on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." We will ask Jim Kelly, if you would, to lead us in prayer for our time here today.
Father, we're grateful to have the privilege of coming before you and to sing your praises, to worship you, to listen to your word. Pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts today, that we would hear what you would have for us to hear. Hear what you say to us. We pray you give us a spirit of attentiveness today. We pray you rise and shatter the enemy that would cause distraction. That the name of Christ would be lifted up and glorified. And your people would be built up. We pray these things in Christ's
name. Amen. Well, we began last week to look at the subject, the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus were a life and ministry of the miraculous. So much so that if you were to take the miraculous out of the life of Christ, and if you were to take the miraculous out of Christianity, you don't have any Christ left, and you don't have any Christianity left. Sometimes people will say, well, just leave out the miraculous and take Christ's teachings. Well, what were his teachings? It starts right out there in the first part of John. He says, destroy this temple, speaking of the temple of his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's one of his teachings, that he's going to raise himself from the dead. And you go a little bit further in John, and he says, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I am from above, you are from below, you're from this earth, I'm not from this earth. And so his teachings constantly are bringing up things that are supernatural. He says, in chapter 8 of John, before Abraham was born, I am. And a little later he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. How does it go? He shall live even if he dies, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And so, right there, his teaching, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, the hour is coming when all who are in the tomb shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. But what's his teaching? He's saying that there's a day coming when he's going to speak the word and everybody's going to come forth out of their tombs. Another place he says, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels and gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And another place he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then will he sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. So you say, take away the supernatural out of his life and just look at his teaching. His teaching is loaded with the supernatural and with the miraculous. And so there's no way to escape the miraculous nature of the Lord Jesus Christ or of Christianity. Take away the miraculous from Christianity and you don't have any Christianity. So we want to begin then, Lord willing, in these days to consider the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week they're of every sort and shape and size when we consider His miracles. And the question comes up, where should we begin as we start to consider the miracles of Christ? And I think the answer is obvious. We ought to begin with His first miracle. His first opening statement, as it were, at the beginning of His ministry to us. And I hesitate to do that because many of you have heard at least one message, sometimes more, that I have given on this first miracle of Christ, particularly shortened versions of it that I've given at weddings at different times. But it seems wrong for me just to skip over it. And fact is, there are a lot of people here that haven't heard it. And then also, I trust that it would be good for all of us to be reminded of the message that Jesus is giving to us in His first miracle. So I pray that God would quicken this to us once again, that we might behold it in a fresh way. So let's turn to John chapter 2 and read this account of the first miracle at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and His disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to Him. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Now, the first thing I want to point out, it says here, this is the beginning of signs. This is the very first thing that He did. And I think that this is really a surprise when we think about it. If you just had to stand back and somebody asked you, now, what sort of miracle would Jesus do as His first miracle, the very opening statement of His public ministry? And I don't know, but for myself, I would have probably thought of something. Maybe, first of all, you might think of healing. He could make a statement of how He was going to restore wholeness to humanity. Or maybe a miracle of deliverance, demonic deliverance, that He was going to overthrow the powers of darkness by His coming. You'd think that it would be something of that sort. But instead, His first miracle, the opening miracle of His ministry, is something that men might look at and say, "What in the world is the purpose of that?" His first miracle is to turn water to wine at a wedding. And because of this, liberals have criticized this, and they call this what they call a luxury miracle. They say, you know, I can understand how Jesus would help sick people and that kind of thing. But what's the purpose of this luxury miracle? And so they don't believe it, of course. But you see, the problem is they don't understand the purpose of any of the miracles. The miracles were not primarily humanitarian, to help men. He did help men. He had compassion. He was moved with compassion. But that's not the big reason why Jesus did his miracles. The miracles of Jesus were not primarily acts of kindness, nor were they just displays of raw power. There were tremendous displays of power in his miracles, but they were much more than that. And we saw last week, they certainly weren't useless juggleries meant to draw crowds. Some of the miracle stories and some of the other religions, and even in the apocryphal gospels, are foolish type things, totally out of character with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these miracles were certainly not to draw a crowd. In fact, just the opposite. He had to do his best to keep from having a crowd following him all the time. But these miracles were what the Bible calls signs. And that's the second thing I want to draw your attention to here in verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Now, there are several words that are used in the New Testament for the miracles of Jesus. Sometimes they're called wonders. Remember, he says, except you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Other times, they're referred to by a Greek word that means acts of power. And in the English, that's translated miracles. Sometimes it's translated mighty works. And so it says he did not do many mighty works there, acts of power. Did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, one of the most amazing words for the miracles of Jesus is the word that Jesus himself used, and that's, he just referred to them as his works. What is for us a miracle is for him a work. And so there in John 7, he's referring back to this man that had been unable to walk for all those years. He says, I did one work, and you all marvel. So he just calls the miracles his works. But there's another word, and that's the word that's used here in verse 11, and it's properly translated sign, this beginning of his signs. And so the question comes up, what is a sign? And the answer is, it's just exactly what it is, a sign. Just like a sign by the roadside, it's a sign. And it's meant to teach us something, to tell us something, to convey something to us. It's meant to point away from itself to the person and the character of the one who performs it. And in this sense, the miracles of Jesus are like what you might call acted parables. Now, I want to ask you if you can just think of some examples when you think of the miracles of Jesus, some of these acted parables or signs. All right, he's going to heal a blind man, but what's he say right before he heals him? I am the light of the world. And then he bends down and makes this clay and puts it on this man's eyes. Don't you see that? How easy that is to see that? It's an acted parable. He takes a man who's blind, even a man who's born blind, and gives him sight. And he says, I'm the light of the world. What's another example? All right, he feeds the 5,000, and he multiplies this bread, and doesn't just have just barely enough to squeak by, and everybody wishes they had a little bit more, you know. But they gather up the fragments to show the abundance of provision for man's need and satisfaction. Man shall not live by bread alone. And when they go and begin to talk to him, what's he say? He says, I am the bread of life. So he's telling us something about what he'll do for us to satisfy the deep needs of our soul by that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Another example that I like is in Luke chapter 5, where he tells Peter, cast the net in on the other side. He says, Master, we've been fishing all night. We didn't catch anything, but at your word, I'll cast it in. And he does, and they bring up this huge net of fish. And what does Jesus say? Don't fear. From now on, you're going to be catching men. And you see what happened that day on the Sea of Galilee is the very same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. And we just read Peter's words. What he was doing, the words that we read there in Acts 2, what he was doing is he was casting a net in among these people that were scoffing at Jesus, and the net brought in so many they could not contain the fish. I mean, there were 3,000 the first day. Could you imagine? I mean, suppose this, the people in the upper room is about as many as we have here. You take that many and have 3,000 new converts just like that, that'd give you plenty to do, wouldn't it? 3,000 in one day. What was it? The nets are so full they're almost beginning to break. You see, he tells Peter when he, and Peter, don't you think if you were Peter and you look back, you know, he told me that I'd catch men. You see, these things are acted parables. They're meant to teach us something. And that's what a sign is. Now, with that in mind, when you begin to approach this miracle here, this was a literal miracle. Jesus actually turned water into wine. But he was doing a lot more than just putting on a show, and even doing more than providing a provision for this young couple that were in an embarrassing situation. He was doing more than that. He was teaching us something. He wanted to say something to us. So the question comes up, what was Jesus saying to us in his first miracle? What was the statement that he was making at the very outset of his public ministry? Why did he perform this sign? And what I want us to do is just look down through here once again, and I think it will become clear as we go along. Notice verse 1. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, there's good evidence here, I think, in this account that Mary was pretty close to this family and even had some kind of authority in relation to this wedding. Because after all, she's speaking to the servants. They're not her servants. They're this family's servants. And she's telling these servants in verse 5, telling them to go do what Jesus tells you to do. And so she has a position of some kind of authority in this wedding. Probably more authority than even what Cindy and Ginger have in some of these weddings. She had the authority to tell the servants of this family to do what Jesus said. And evidently was a friend of the family of some kind. So the mother of Jesus was there. And then verse 2, Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And this struck me one time, just how we're used to this. But think of this guy that goes around and he can't go anywhere without a bunch of guys following him. And if you invite him, you've got to invite all those guys. And the amazing thing is, and you read in chapter 1, they believe that he's the Son of God and the King of Israel. I mean, you would, if you knew about that, you'd tend to think this is really an odd group of people. And yet he's invited to the wedding. Now, I don't know how many disciples there were at this point, maybe 5 or 6. I don't believe all 12 were here yet, if you read the preceding part. But at any rate, he's invited, and the even more amazing is he goes. What we see in the Lord Jesus Christ is not some kind of monk or hermit or, quote, holy man that believes that, you know, marriage is some kind of an inferior thing and that type of thing. He, one of the first things he did, you see, it's just the opposite of the Pharisees' ideas of holiness. One of the first things he did is go to a wedding. And he puts his blessing upon the wedding and upon marriage. Well, you remember Jesus said that they were complaining because he was eating and drinking, and he said the Son of Man, John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking. You said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they rejected him in the same way. Well, verses 3 and 4 then. verse 2, Jesus was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And verse 3, when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Now, we have a hard time appreciating what a situation this was for this young couple, but these wedding feasts lasted a week. They lasted for days. And it was actually, to have the wine run out was a serious thing. In fact, it's hard for us to believe, but you could actually be sued for that kind of thing. If you did not equal all of what your neighbors had done when they threw the wedding feast for their kids, if you didn't come up to that, they could actually sue you. And apparently these people, I guess the point here is just this, these people did not have enough money. Either they made a terrible mistake or they just didn't have enough money to provide. And I think that's probably the situation. They could not come up with anything any better than this. And the wine ran out. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And I'm so glad that verse 4 is here. Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. This sounds a little bit cold in the English. It wasn't that way in the Greek, but nevertheless, there's some distancing here. What do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Now, the reason I'm glad this is here is it shows very clearly that Jesus is in a different realm than Mary, and that Jesus' motives are totally different than Mary's motives. It shows us that Jesus did not do this miracle because Mary asked him. And he didn't do it for the same reason that Mary wanted him to do it. Right away, his answer looks like, if you just read verse 4, you'd say, he's not going to do anything. Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. I think that Mary's concern was good. It was a kind concern. It was right that she was concerned about this. But her concerns and Jesus' concerns were in two totally different realms. He had totally different reasons. She was concerned about the physical, earthly realm. And by contrast with that, the Lord's thoughts were on his hour and his mission that was coming. So he makes it very clear that he's in a different realm than she is. He separates himself. He distances himself from her. And I think a good parallel to this is in Matthew 16, where he says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. And I think that was similar to this right here. What do I have to do with you? You're thinking about the earthly realm. I'm thinking about the heavenly realm. So that was the situation. Then verse 5, Mary goes ahead and she says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now Mary may have been wrong in her motives, but she was absolutely right about this. She knew that she'd been around Jesus long enough to know that he would do exactly the right thing. After 30 years of observing a perfect life, she knew that he would do exactly the right thing. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, notice here how absolute this is. Whatever. Whatever. Not the things that you agree with him in, and not the things you can understand, but whatever he says to you, do it. And this was the prophecy that had gone ahead. You remember Moses just said that there's going to be a prophet like unto Moses that God would raise up. And this is quoted in the New Testament. Let me read it to you. This is from Peter's sermon in Acts 3. He says, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. You see that? You think there's anything that Jesus says to you that is irrelevant? Or maybe it's just a waste of time to obey him in that? Or you'd be better off if you didn't obey him in that? Everything. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. Suppose these servants had obeyed 90% of what Jesus told them to do. I mean, it just won't work that way, will it? Whatever he says to you. And so, the absoluteness of it, whatever he says. Notice how personal it is. Whatever he says to you, do it. You don't have to do what he tells the other guy to do, but you have to do what he tells you to do. You remember this comes up again, and at the end of John, Peter looks over at John and he says, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus says, "What is that to you? You follow me. You follow me." And then notice, finally, she says, "Do it." She doesn't say, "Pray about it," or "Think about it," but whatever he says to you, do it. And so that's the way it is for us as well. It's still good advice. Whatever he says to you, obey. Well, verses 6 and 7. There were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Now, they obeyed. They did what Mary had told them. And they obeyed the Lord Jesus, even though his instructions seemed pointless. They seemed like an enigma. They seemed like a mystery. They didn't need water. And especially, they didn't need 100-and-some gallons of water. I mean, it wasn't a one-step deal to do this. They had to fill all these water pots. They're big water pots. Fill them up with water. And his instructions did not make sense. They seemed senseless and unnecessary. But they obeyed anyway. Now, that should tell us something, shouldn't it? Have God's ways ever seemed like an enigma to us? We need wine. We're praying and crying out to God for wine and asking him for wine, and he tells you to go draw some water. It seems irrelevant to what it is that you need. And this happens all the time in the Christian life. We're crying out, praying to God, Lord, draw me to yourself, fill me with yourself, change me, give me patience, you know, that kind of stuff. And if you're a mother, 5 years later, you know, you've got the pot's boiling over on the stove and the baby's crying and there's a diaper that needs to be changed. That's, Lord, I didn't ask for that. You know? But the thing that we're complaining about oftentimes is a direct answer. It's the first, see, I don't want water. Yeah, but water is a step toward the wine. You've got to put the water in the water pots before you get the wine. And so, we see that all through Scripture. Moses is crying out, "Oh God, use me to deliver your people from Egypt." 38 years later, he's out there wandering around with those sheep. It looks like that what he's doing out there is totally pointless and irrelevant, but it's not. I remember Bob Jennings came here to Kirksville. He was longing for God to use him as a pastor and as a minister. And what was he doing? After years of that, janitor out at the nursing home. But that was the step. That was the water. That was the step towards the wine. Many things that we might be tempted to grumble about are direct answers from God to our prayers for wine. So we need to trust God. Well, they filled, and they filled to the brim, it says here in verse 7. They filled them up to the brim. And then verse 8, he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. Now, there is a test of obedience and faith. Lord, we just put that water in there. And now we're going to make a fool out of ourselves by drawing this water out and taking it over there to the head waiter. Now, let me ask another question. Have you ever taken a cup of water in direct obedience to a command of Christ, taken a cup of water to somebody and found out that it turned into wine while you were giving it to them, or while you were taking it, or maybe while you were drawing it out? I don't know which it was here, but I know this, that this water turned into wine. It often happens. I mean, you share with somebody, you may not feel much reality. You begin to share with them, sometimes the water turns into wine right while you're giving it to them. Sometimes it turns into wine just by God does that transformation in their heart. But it's a step of obedience. They obeyed and took it to Him. Their faith was tested in that, I'm sure, and whether or not they were going to obey God. And the first thing we're told in verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from. That's the first thing we're told. He didn't know where it came from. And that's always the case with the person that is on the receiving end of spiritual wine. They don't realize what went on behind the scenes. They don't realize the obedience involved. They don't realize the cost involved or the faith involved or the miracle involved. The people that realize what's going on are the servants who draw the water. So many times I've seen the reality of that, that the only people that realize what the Lord has done, I mean, they really realize, are the ones that were involved in the test of faith and the step of obedience. And they realized this did not just happen. This wine came out of nowhere. I mean, there was nothing but water here before, and now there's wine. And the servants who draw the water know. Remember that song or poem that Vance Havner quotes, many a rapturous minstrel among the sons of light will say of his sweetest music, I learned it in the night. And many a rolling anthem that fills the Father's throne sobbed at its first rehearsal in the shroud of a darkened room. And who knows? I mean, you hear these people singing this rolling anthem. You don't realize that was sobbed at his first rehearsal. But they know. And they know the miracle that took place to turn that water into wine. Well, verses 9 through 11. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. You have kept the good wine until now. So why did the Lord do this unusual miracle right here at the beginning of His ministry? We saw in verse 4 that He had something much greater in mind than what Mary did. And we also saw that His thoughts were already on His coming hour and the mission that He had come to accomplish. What is He saying? I mean, here it is. The stage is set for His first miracle, the very beginning of His public ministry. What is He saying to us? Well, I think we can see it here real clearly, just because of the situation that had developed here. I think the Lord saw a situation in which He could make a statement about Himself. What was the situation? First of all, notice the human predicament. And that is, they had no wine. The wine ran out. The wine ran out. And how could you sum up any better the condition of the whole world than this? There's no wine. It's run out. Everything has run dry, and it's empty. And that is a condition not only of the whole world, but it's a condition of every single individual. Eventually, the wine of this world runs out. You can try anything, and it tastes good for a while, and it looks good for a while, and in a little while, it runs dry. It goes out. And that's true of education. It's true of careers. It's true of marriage. It's true of music. It's true of art. It's true of sports. It's true of politics. It's true of science. It's true of every single thing, even entertainment. Try to live on entertainment. It's going to dry up and leave you empty. Try to live on sin. Follow sin. Everything the world has to offer to try to satisfy the deep thirst inside our souls is going to leave us empty. That's just the reality of it. It will run out. And I can tell you here today, if you are without Christ, if you don't have Christ, you have got nothing ahead of you but a life and an eternity of emptiness. Because whatever it is that's got you hooked right now is not going to satisfy. It's not going to satisfy. You're not satisfied right now. And it's going to get worse as time goes on. I guarantee what you've got to look forward to is nothing but dissatisfaction, emptiness, and lack of fulfillment. That's the condition without Christ. The wine always runs out. And now notice how that's a setting here, see? Perfect setting for Jesus to say something at the start of his public ministry. What is the wine? There's no wine. There's no wine in this world. There's no life. There's no joy. Notice the second thing. The second thing about this whole situation is the helplessness of religion to meet the need. The helplessness of religion to meet the need for wine. Now, we're told in verse 6, that there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. What's that about? Well, you see, this was a Jewish wedding. And most, if not all, of these guests had washed in these water pots. You don't wash in them, but they take the water out and they pour it over their hands. You know, I guess the servants did this. And in the course of a feast, that would happen several times. They had to have a lot of water. Over 100 gallons here. And so they had washed, notice here, the Jewish custom of purification. It was a tradition. This thing had been built up into all kinds of traditions by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they had come to this wedding and they had washed ceremonially and were probably washing throughout the course of the feast. And having water poured on their hands and so on. But the presence of religion and the presence of tradition could do nothing to meet the need for wine. And that is always the case. You may have tried religion for years. And if you get right down to it, there's no wine. There's no wine. The wine runs out really quickly in religion. Same way with Christianity as every other religion. If you try religion. I grew up in a family that was very faithful in going to church every Sunday. We didn't have anything but religion. And I can tell you there was no wine there at all. There was just this kind of stuff. Ceremony. Customs of purification and emptiness. No satisfaction of the soul, only emptiness. And that's the case of every religious person, if they'll be honest. Now, this is the point of the miracle, or you might call it parable. This is the point. Jesus came to usher in a glorious change. And this ought to shock us. He had them take this water. I mean, the audacity of this. He had them take the water and put it into those holy vessels. These were the vessels set aside, and why were they 6 stone water pots? Why were they stone? Because you couldn't use clay. That kind of a water pot could not remain ceremonially clean. So they're stone water pots. And he has them put this water in the very water pots that represent everything about religion. And the tradition of the elders and all that stuff. And he has them fill those very water pots. And a Jew, by the way, would never have thought of drinking water out of one of those water pots. The only reason this head waiter drank that wine was because he didn't know where it came from. It came out of those water pots. Why did Jesus have them fill those water pots? Because that was religion. That was everything they had. And he's saying, I came here to turn this water into wine. I'm going to give you something real. Something real. It's amazing. What happened here? That was the very water that he turned into wine. Jesus is telling us that he came right here at the beginning of his public ministry. He's wanting to say something to all the world. He's wanting to tell you something about himself. He says, I came to turn the old ceremonial water religion into the wine of abundant life, of new life. You don't have to just sit in church. You can be a real Christian. You can have life. You can know God. You can have real fulfillment and joy and satisfaction and peace. Wine that makes glad the heart of man. You see, this is a wedding. Jesus comes on the scene in the context of a wedding, not a funeral. People think, whenever you talk to them about God, they think you're talking to them about a funeral. And how much it's going to cost, you know, and how miserable it's going to be a Christian. You remember what Spurgeon tells a story of that man that was coming to give a woman some money. She was a poor woman. She owed rent. And the man was coming to give the woman some money, and he's knocking on the front door, and she thought it was the landlord coming to collect the rent. So she wouldn't answer the door. Well, that's what people think when you share the gospel with them. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, I'm not the landlord coming to collect the rent. I'm coming to give you something. I'm not coming to get something from you. I'm coming to give you something. And that's why I believe he went ahead and worked this miracle, even after what he said to his mother in verse 4, after what he said to Mary. He saw a wonderful opportunity to illustrate right here at the beginning of his ministry that he was not coming to get something from us, but to give a free and abundant gift to us. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life. I came here to give you life. I came here to give you abundant life. John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. He didn't need to come here and condemn us. We're already condemned. Anytime you hear the name of Jesus, you're talking about grace. You're talking about someone, the Savior. That's what his name means. That's what he's telling us. And notice what the Lord is telling us about the quality of this life. What does he say? Is it dull and tasteless? You know, people say, I don't want to become a Christian. That'd be terrible to have to live such a miserable life as being a Christian. What was that new wine like? When the head waiter, verse 9, tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said, every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, you know, when they can't really realize how taste. You have kept the good wine until now. He said, this is the best. This is far better than anything that's gone before. Not only better, not only quality, but quantity. You realize Jesus could have had them fill one water pot. He had them fill all these water pots. And he had them filled all the way to the top brimful and overflowing. Why would he do that? Why would he not just have one water pot? Because he wants to say something about the abundance of the gift that he's bringing. Brimful and overflowing, and how much? Somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons. Between 120 and 180 gallons. Why so much? To emphasize to us how great the gift is. How great the life is. You realize Beloved, we have not entered. We've only entered in just about that deep into what God has for us. There is so much more. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's what he's saying to us. He's saying even to us as Christians, he's saying that what I have to offer you, what I'm coming to give you, is brimful and overflowing and abundant beyond what you can imagine. Gallons and gallons. You know, incidentally, this was also a gift to this couple. Here's a couple that's so poor they can't even start out their marriage, and he gives them this as a gift. I mean, what was left over could have been sold to help them well on their way in their new life together. But at any rate, Lord's telling us that the Christian life is an abundant life. We've hardly tasted all that there is to taste and experience. Notice finally the contrast. Verse 10. Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. That's the way it is with the world and the flesh and the devil. The best comes first. You know, it's always the way it is with temptation. The stuff that looks the best and the best comes first. And then, you know, Satan presents the bait, but there's a hook underneath it. So the bait, oh, that's good, you know, just like a fish comes and gets a hold of that worm, you know, that's good. That is all in the world you're doing if you're biting the bait of Satan. You're taking a worm that's got a hook inside of it. And he will not hesitate to set the hook. Every man serves the good wine first, and then that which is poor. If you're living a life of sin, you've already had the best that there is, and it's going to go downhill from now on. Isn't that something? That's true. You just look at the world. Satan gives you the best, the most attractive thing he can at the beginning, and from then on it starts getting ugly. That's the way it is. God is just the opposite. He saves the best until last. You realize we have not had the best. I mean, you can look back at a lot of wonderful things, but I'll guarantee that's nothing compared to what's coming. The great majority, I mean, I don't know how you could say it properly. 99.9999 and on out percent of our salvation is still ahead of us. The vast majority of our salvation is still ahead of us. He saves the best wine until last. We've got things ahead of us that are the wonderful beyond imagination. Even in this lifetime, he saves the best to last. Remember, those of you that know about Duncan Campbell and the Hebrides Revival, God did those wonderful things there in the Hebrides Islands, and whole life looking back to it. You know, I mean, it's like these wonderful things. You'll always live your life looking back to what God did during this revival. And Duncan Campbell said, never, never. He's not going to look back, forgetting the things that lie behind, looking forward to the things that lie ahead. And that is so true for the Christian. The best is yet to come. Well, verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the whole crowd believed in him. Doesn't say that, does it? He manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. There's only some that have eyes to see and to believe and to realize what's going on. And his disciples did, and they believed in him. But isn't this amazing again just to think that, wonderful to think that the Lord, after what he said to Mary there in verse 4, she says, they have no wine. And it sounded like, boy, he's coming on hard here. Woman, what do I have to do with you?
My hour has not yet come. It sounds like that's going to be the end of it. But after making that strong statement, then he takes this opportunity of a wedding to say to us the big thing. He said, I want you to realize, as you look at everything that's coming in my life and ministry, and everything that I say and do and teach, realize what I'm doing here. I'm bringing abundant wine to replace this water. I'm bringing abundance of not just some wine, the very best wine, to give life to my people. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life. So that was the beginning of his signs. Lord willing, we'll go on next time and look at some more of these miracles. Well, let's pray. Father, we think of this statement, Lord Jesus, we think of this statement that you made at the very beginning about this new wine and abundant life that you'd come to bring. And we are so thankful that you didn't just change a cup full of this water to wine, but you had them fill these water pots full to the very brim. And we pray that you would fulfill in our lives this promise of abundant life, abundant peace and joy. As Peter said, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And as Paul said, peace that passes all understanding. And I just pray again here for anyone who's never experienced this new wine. We pray for the working of your Holy Spirit to cause them to come in repentance and brokenness to you. And we look to you, Lord, that you bring us into more and more of what you provided for us. We ask you, forgive us for giving such a paltry view of the blessings that you've overwhelmed us with. We pray that you just fill us with the joy that this married couple must have experienced, just to see the goodness of the Lord and the kindness. We thank you this morning in Jesus' name.